Good evening. Good evening. Warm welcome to Leeds Service here at Christ Church at Edinburgh. It's good to see you together to worship God this Sunday night. Let me mention a few things from our notices. Hopefully it will go slightly smoother this morning. We've got our Wednesday prayer meeting at 7:30 here in the building. And then next Sunday it's our church anniversary. We'll have Douglas Cranston preaching in the morning and in the evening, so please do come out for that. Also, just to say about our church weekend away, we're getting quite a lot of forms back. It's looking good, so just encourage you that if you're still on the fence about the weekend away, please jump over the fence and come along to the weekend away. It'd be great to have as many people there as possible. Let me read as a call to worship from Psalm 95, where the psalmist writes, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." We're going to do just that now. We're going to make a joyful noise to the Lord as we stand and sing that psalm together, the first six verses, Psalm 96. Let's stand together and sing to God's praise. On the Lord Jesus and all that he did for us. And this evening, we come before you and focus ourselves on Him again. We look away from ourselves, so aware of our fallenness and our sinfulness, so aware that we are broken and weak people who need to rely upon the Lord Jesus. For there is only one name given under heaven by which mankind must be saved, and that is the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for Him this evening, for the reality that He was like us in every way, except in the way of sin, for He never sinned. Instead, He submitted to you, and He lived His life in obedience to your word, set each of us an example of how we should live. We thank you for His willingness to do your will as He went to the cross at Calvary to die the death of a criminal, despite being an innocent man. We thank you that because of His sinless life, He was able to stand in our place. He was able to take each of our sins upon Himself and to bear the punishment that we deserve, where He bore your wrath and your just anger against sin upon His own shoulders, so that through us placing our trust in Him, we can experience salvation. We can experience justification, where we are forgiven and our relationship with you is completely restored. And it's because you are a great God and a great King, it's because you are a great Saviour, that we are gathered here this evening to worship you. We come in response to all that you've done for us, as we seek to learn more about you, to grow in our love and understanding of you, as you lead us forward in our faith. And we pray that you would bless each of us this evening, that as we sing to you, as we pray to you, as we look at your word, we ask that you would do each of us good. Would you remove all thoughts of things that aren't of you, and help us to fix our gaze upon you this evening. Help us to not be distracted, but instead help us to marvel at your great grace and mercy, that we might never lose the wonder of the gospel. Forgive each of us our many sins and do us good in our time together. And we pray this for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. 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 I read from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through to 48, the end of the chapter. If you've got a Bible, please do turn up to that passage as we read it together. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. We thank God for his word and for this reading from it this evening. We're going to sing together again. This time we're going to sing on the deep, deep love of Jesus. And we'll stand and sing again. Due to ill health, for those who are feeling overwhelmed by life, for those who are still find themselves anxious in relation to COVID. And we thank you that you know the needs of your people, and we ask that you would draw near to all who are struggling at the moment. Would you minister to the needs of your people? Would you restore us? Would you restore to us those in our fellowship who haven't been among us for some time? Would you help them to have a real desire to be back among us here at Christchurch, Edinburgh? We thank you for having more children around the church again, for the joy that they bring to so many of us. And we pray that you would bless those who give their time to teach the children at Sunday school. Would you help them in their preparation, and would you use that ministry powerfully by calling these children to yourself? We pray for those in our fellowship who are working, and we pray that you would help them to be faithful witnesses in their workplaces, with their colleagues, help them to live and to conduct themselves in a way that reflects the transformation that you've done in their hearts, so that they might point their colleagues to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray for schools across our land and for the difficulty many are having in getting back to normality. And we especially pray for the high number of COVID cases in schools and for the anxiety that it gives to many children, teachers and parents. And we ask that you would work in that situation and prevent it from affecting the learning of the children of our land. And we pray for churches across Scotland, where your word is faithfully proclaimed, whether in a large church or a small church. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would use the preaching of your word to build believers up in their faith, but also to convict others of their sin and of their need to submit their lives to the Lord Jesus. We remember Pastor Lapson in Malawi, and we give you thanks for his ministry there. We ask that you would continue to provide for him, that you would help him as he seeks to care for the many people in Malawi. We thank you for his love for you and for the love he has for the people of his country. And so we ask that you would continue to build your church through him. We pray too for David just now as he prepares to come and to preach from your word. We ask that you would fill him with the Spirit, that you would speak through him, that his words would be your words, and that you would help him as he seeks to lead us forward in our faith. And we pray these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before David comes to open up that passage, we're going to sing again together, and this time we're going to sing, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you."
Catchphrase made famous by the American tennis player many years ago. You cannot be serious. What do we make of what Jesus says in these verses? Divorce is adultery, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. Is Jesus being serious? What is this all about? And it's tempting, I think, for many of us simply to dismiss Jesus' teaching here as being kind of impractical and unworkable. If it has relevance, then surely it can only be for a select few of kind of super spiritual saints in some kind of elite discipleship program. But for most ordinary Christian disciples like us, surely Jesus is not being serious. He's not expecting me to live like this, is he? Look at the kind of world we're living in. Jesus, you cannot be serious. But of course, he is just that. These words of Jesus are a serious matter. And if we consider ourselves in any way disciples of Jesus, we need to take this teaching of Jesus seriously indeed. We've already noted in this chapter how Jesus is challenging the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day and their interpretation of the law. That little phrase runs right throughout chapter 5, doesn't it? You have heard it was said by the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You've heard it said. This is what they're saying about the law. But let me tell you this. Here's what I say. Here's what the law is really about. He's trying to get us to see that the law of God, as an expression of the will of God, penetrates far below the surface of our lives. It is a serious matter. And so as his followers, we need to wrestle with these verses and allow them to shape both our thinking and our practice. So, here are four things that Jesus says we must be serious about. And the first of these we find in verses 31 and 32. Be serious and value the marriage relationship. It was also said, says Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Reminded of that story I have told it a few times before, the young couple about to be married. A few days before the big day, the young man was a little nervous about these promises he was about to make to his intended. He went for some fatherly advice to an older church member who had been married for many, many years. Tell me, he asked, in all these years you've been married, have you ever contemplated divorce? And the older man thought for a few moments and replied, divorce? Never. Murder? Often. Divorce? Never. Well, Jesus' words here are in effect a continuation of his exposition of the seventh commandment that we looked at last week. You shall not commit adultery. Remember, he's speaking about the depth and the power and the extent of the law of God that pervades every aspect of our lives. And he's been telling his disciples that breaking faith with God is not simply a matter of, you know, of keeping certain traditions and rules. It's a matter, really, of the heart. He's been challenging the righteousness, the apparent righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And again, he does this here, but this time on the subject of marriage and divorce. According to Jewish law, divorce was permitted. There was disagreement amongst their scholars on what constituted proper grounds for divorce. There was the school of Shammai, who believed that the sole ground for divorce was indecency or adultery. And there was another school of thought, school of Hillel, who argued that divorce could be granted really for any reason. A wife could be put away, you know, for almost anything, burning the toast. And this was actually quite a popular view amongst many men and amongst many Pharisees. They had a very divorce, permissive divorce policy. And in that patriarchal society, that kind of permissive divorce policy was very much to the advantage of men. Husband had control over his wife. A husband was in some way dissatisfied with his wife or wanted to trade her in for a more up-to-date model, all he had to do was to give her this bill or certificate of divorce. And to many, marriage was therefore a relationship of kind of convenience. But what Jesus is doing in these verses is he's underscoring the central importance of the marriage bond, something that we see right throughout the scriptures. The covenant of marriage has a special and unique place in the plan and design of God. According to the Bible, marriage is a divine institution. God created it for the well-being and the benefit of humankind. And it's highly significant that the covenant pattern of God's relationship to his people is mirrored throughout the Bible in the covenant of marriage. We find that in places like in the Old Testament, in Hosea, and in the New Testament, in places like Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. According to the Bible, this bond of husband and wife creates not just a kind of new domestic or social partnership or a kind of working agreement. It creates a new entity. The two become one flesh. And throughout the biblical record, marriage is viewed as something to be held in high honour and esteem. A divinely ordained covenant to be characterized by loyalty and fidelity. A sacred and special union that is not to be broken, for the Lord himself is a witness to it. Those whom God has joined together, the old marriage service used to say, let no man tear asunder. And what Jesus' words here do is stress this kind of permanence and inviolability of the marriage bond. Now, this is not all the teaching about marriage and divorce in the Bible, nor is it all that we find in the New Testament, and nor is it all that we have in Matthew's Gospel. Elsewhere in Scripture, Matthew chapter 19, later on in this Gospel, Jesus will speak further about grounds for divorce, such as adultery and desertion in 1 Corinthians 7:15. But the point I think he's making is that for his disciples, the marriage relationship is to be honoured and not despised. Now, marriage is not for everyone. But nonetheless, those who are called to it are called to be serious about it and to value it highly. They're called to see it in the light of God's revelation in Scripture and what God says about it. Not simply what they want to do for themselves. So that's the first thing I want you to notice here. Be serious and value the marriage relationship. And then there's a second thing. Jesus says, be serious and watch your words. Verses 33 through 37. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or comes from the evil one. The Old Testament taught people to value truth. You made a vow or a promise, you know, you had to stick to it. Because honesty and truth and integrity are important to God. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in a number of places in the Old Testament, God speaks to his people directly about the taking of oaths and vows in his name. It's a serious matter to misuse the name of God. So in Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30 verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23, 21 and following. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is passed from your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So when Jesus tells us here, do not take an oath at all, is he contradicting this Old Testament teaching, which allowed for, and I suppose in places, encouraged the taking of oaths? I mean, is Jesus himself being unbiblical here? Some groups hold that Jesus is superseding the Old Testament here and is forbidding his followers to take any oath whatsoever, even before a civil magistrate or in a court of law. And there are Christian groups who hold to that view, and others. And I think it's not a proper understanding of this text, because I don't actually think Jesus is here forbidding his followers from taking oaths. And I think there are a number of reasons why that's the case. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer alludes to the fact that at times God himself goes on oath. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. In Matthew 26, we read of Jesus standing before Caiaphas and being placed on oath. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In his letters, the Apostle Paul sometimes used an oath. Galatians 1:20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So what is happening here? What is Jesus driving at? What is he forbidding? I think he's forbidding a certain kind of oath-taking, but he's not making an absolute prohibition. A few verses further on, Jesus speaks about prayer. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, I do not think those verses, by any stretch of the imagination, can be interpreted to say that Jesus is meaning to forbid public prayer. In Jesus' day, as in some parts of the Middle East and elsewhere in the world today, much conversation was in fact laced with oaths that used the name of God. In particular, the Pharisees, they had developed a whole complicated framework of oath-taking. And in their system, only certain types of oaths were binding. And Jesus actually speaks about this later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23, verses 16 and following. This is what he says. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? You say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So what Jesus is getting at here is the misuse of oaths that invoke the name of God in order to make words more believable or trustworthy. I mean, people do this kind of thing even today, don't they? I swear to you on a stack of Bibles, you know, that sort of thing. Cross my heart and hope to die. On my mother's grave and so forth. It often happens when someone doesn't believe that their word is enough. It has to be bolstered, has to be strengthened by some kind of oath. Because we live, don't we, in a world of lies and mistrust. And so the Pharisees of Jesus' day were playing with words to avoid telling the truth, to avoid being honest. They said if you swore by Jerusalem, you were not bound by the oath. But if you swore the oath facing Jerusalem, then you were bound. You see, that kind of oath-taking is all about kind of evading or avoiding the truth. Slippery. And Jesus is saying, yeah, no. This is all wrong. Because God is the God of everything. He sees it all. You swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your head. God hears it. He sees it. Every word you speak, he hears it. Every bit of your life is lived in his presence. You can't avoid that. And so he says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Mean what you say. Say what you mean. Speak the truth honestly and simply and clearly. Don't be disingenuous. Because he says, this is what honours God. And this is what builds trust. Because our God is a God of truth. God who speaks the truth. God who loves the truth. So what Jesus is saying to us here is, be a person of your word all the time. Wherever you are, whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Be known in your family relationships. Be known in your workplace. Be known in your school or education facility, wherever you are. Be known for being a truth teller. Be known for being a truth teller. What a powerful witness that is. Especially in these days, if you're a truth teller in your workplace, because there's guide for you. Be serious, says Jesus, and watch your words. People notice. People see. So there's a third thing here. Be serious and humble your pride. Be serious and value the marriage relationship. Be serious and watch your words. Be serious and humble your pride. Verses 38 through 42. You've heard it, that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I suppose sometimes these words of Jesus, famous words, are used to give the impression that Christians are to be a bunch of, you know, kind of pathetic wimps and doormats. And yet, as with much of Jesus' teaching and much of the teaching of the New Testament, to understand what Jesus is getting at here, we have to first look at the Old Testament. The teaching of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, stated a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 21, 25, if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Leviticus 24, 17 and following, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbour and he's done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Deuteronomy 19:21. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, in their original context, that teaching was to provide really a framework for justice within the community. The emphasis here is upon proportionality. No more than an eye for an eye, no more than a tooth for a tooth. In the Jewish community, the judges were to determine the penalty or punishment for a crime, but they were not allowed to go what was beyond what was reasonable. In other words, this teaching in the Old Testament was designed really to put a brake on vengeance, feuding, and unrestrained bloodletting. You know, if someone assaults your brother, knocks out his teeth, the law ensures that you don't get even by cutting off his head, burning down his house, and killing his whole family. Now, we may think that was ridiculous. But friends, if we know anything of history, and if we know anything of what happens in some parts of the world, we know that is not ridiculous. These things happen. So this teaching set limits on retaliation and judicial punishments. It was intended to restrict violence, not prescribe it. It was not to be seen as a mandate for demanding we get our own back, or insisting that someone else gets their just deserts. And Jesus here is not speaking to governments, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking, remember, about the kind of righteousness his followers are to display in their lives. What he's saying here, he does not want us to be a people of vengeance and bitterness and resentment. We're to be peacemakers. And Jesus illustrates this, I think, by highlighting four different kinds of situations. He speaks, first of all, about what we'll call defending our reputation. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I think Jesus is not speaking here ultimately about being physically attacked. He's speaking more about being insulted than assaulted. To be struck on the right cheek was a gesture of extreme contempt. It'd be struck by the back of someone's hand. In other words, the picture here is not of a kind of left to the jaw, right to the midriff, a knee to the groin, you know, this kind of stuff. Jesus is not saying that his followers, we cannot defend ourselves. The danger he speaks of here, I think, is not so much to our lives as to our pride and our sense of self. He's talking about those occasions where we may well be insulted and our reputation attacked. He says, turn the other cheek. In other words, don't be angry and upset because someone hates you or despises you or wants you to look bad. Don't be a slave to their opinion of you. Don't stand on your pride and retaliate. Do not speak ill of them in return. Turn to them the other cheek. So he's speaking there about defending our reputation and the danger of retaliation. And then he speaks about standing on our rights. He says that if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, this is a situation of injustice. In the Old Testament, an outer cloak or garment could be taken as collateral for a loan. And there was one stipulation. The cloak had to be returned by dusk so the person could keep warm during the night. And here Jesus says, do not always insist upon your rights. Jesus' disciples are to be a people who, rather than throw the petrol of pride on the fire, throw cold water. Not saying he's not getting away with that. They can't treat me like that. They'll pay for that. Let it go. Don't stand on your rights. Yes, you're within your right, but don't demand it. Then he speaks about bearing resentment. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. In the Roman Empire, a soldier had the authority to press a civilian into service by forcing them to carry his luggage for 1 mile. Now you can imagine just how that kind of thing made people feel. It was a source, wasn't it? You can imagine it. It was a source of great resentment. Jesus saying, don't be full of anger and bitterness and resentment. Go an extra mile for nothing. Don't just do the minimum. Go way beyond their expectations. Then he speaks about how we use our resources. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. As Jesus is saying here, that we need to give to anyone who asks for it. I don't think Jesus is encouraging here stupidity. He's encouraging generosity. And I think lying behind this is the teaching of Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 8. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord our God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. I think Jesus said, don't be a slave to money. Don't be a money grabber, be a money giver. Don't hold on to things with a tight fist, but with an open hand. Use what God has given you to bless others, and particularly to bless your brothers and sisters. And so when you put all these things together, I think what Jesus is addressing here is this danger that we become full of ourselves, so important in our own eyes. Becoming a slave to the opinion of others, what they think of us. To be, you know, people are always demanding their rights, filled with resentment, perceived wrongs, selfish with the resources that God has given us. Recently, we believe that everything should revolve around ourselves. And these words of Jesus really are designed to cut to the root of our pride and our selfishness. Jesus, it's not all about you. We're not the most important people in the universe. Jesus has called us to be his people, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross. He's called us to follow not our own way, but rather in his way. And that means being serious and humbling our pride before him and before other people. In truth, it is the way of real freedom. So Jesus is speaking about being serious and humbling our pride. And then fourthly, Jesus speaks here about being serious and loving our enemies. Verses 43 through 48. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The clear teaching of the Old Testament was to love your neighbour. Remember how Jesus said that the whole law could be summed up in that commandment. Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Now the scribes and the Pharisees agreed with that. But they added to that teaching by saying, not just love your neighbour, but also hate your enemy. They inferred it, you see. Oh yes, you have to love your neighbour, but that also means you have to hate your enemy. And that is not a command you will find anywhere in your Bible and anywhere in the Old Testament. The love commanded in the Old Testament was not confined to friends and neighbours. In fact, later on in that same chapter, Leviticus 19, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here Jesus extends the limits of that love much further. Jesus says, love not just your brother or your neighbour or even the stranger, but love your enemies as well. Extend your love to include those who might do you harm. And Jesus points to a particular way to express love for one's enemies. He says, pray for them. Pray for them. Jesus is not here offering us some good advice. He is giving us a command as our Lord and King. Love your enemies. Pray for those who would persecute you. And the reason that we're to do that is this, that we might show ourselves to be children of God. Sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We sometimes use the phrase, like father, like son, to indicate the reflection of a family likeness or trait. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. I'm reminded of that story of the father who had to go away from home on business and anxious that his wife be supported in his absence. He spoke to his eldest son who was around, I think, 9 or 10 at the time. He said, when I'm away, I want you to think about what I would normally do about the house, and you do it for me while I'm away. Be a help to your mum. I kind of expected his son to clear up the kitchen and do the dishes and put the bins out and so forth. And upon his return, he asked his wife how the boy had got on in his absence. And, well, she said it was very strange. Every evening, he'd make himself a drink, go into the living room, switch on the TV, put his feet up, and read the newspaper for half an hour. Like father, like son. Well, Jesus is calling us to a very different model here. It's our Father in heaven, who is rich in mercy, he causes the Son to rise on the just and the unjust. He shows kindness to all. God shows love not simply to his own people, but to all people. Not simply to those who love him and worship him, but also to those who hate him and despise him. We worship and serve a God who shows love to his enemies. And he calls us to do the same. And that showing of mercy and love to others can have a very powerful impact on people's lives. It can make a real difference. The early Christians were noted because they cared not just for their own, but for others. That ancient world in which Christianity first flourished and grew was often a merciless and loveless place. The sick and the ill and the poor were discarded and cast aside like human refuse. And into that kind of context, Christianity brought compassion and mercy as they loved not just their own, but their enemies as well. The Bible tells us that by God's grace, we who once were enemies of God have been made his children. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And the mercy and love of God, our Father, should leave its mark upon us, should make us different, should make us more like him. If all we do is love those whom we like or who are like us, as Jesus says here, what's so special about that? Even tax collectors, great sinners, pagans do that. There's nothing distinctly Christian about looking after and loving your own. Our model is not to be those around us. Our model is to be God himself. That's why Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be like your Father in heaven. Model your life on him. Sometimes said that love for those who are like us is narcissistic. Love for those who like us is ordinary. Love for those unlike us is extraordinary. Love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. And that's the love of God that we are called to display, because it's the revolutionary love of God himself. On the cross, Jesus loved his enemies, he died for his enemies, he prayed for those who tortured and crucified him. Father, forgive them. Do you ever pray for your friends? Do you ever pray for people you don't like? Not just praying that they change, but praying that God would bless them. You see, these words are not about some misguided, lofty idealism. These words, as we read them, they're actually about Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't just teach this. He lived it. He loved his bride, the church. He spoke the truth. He made himself of no reputation. He loved and prayed for his enemies. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the demands, all the demands of God's law. And of course, in our own strength and power, none of us can live like that. But Jesus did. And if we are going to, we need to be joined to Jesus. We need his Spirit in our lives. Because if he's not in our lives, if he's not in our hearts, if he's not our Lord and King, if he's not our forgiveness, if he's not our motivation, if he is not our righteousness, then we will simply be crushed and broken by God's law. It's only when Jesus is in our lives that his law can become our delight. And the good news, the gospel is, that this merciful God has come to us in Jesus Christ. He has come as the bridegroom. He's come as the one who is the truth. He's come as the one who's humbled himself and become a servant. He's come as the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that is the call of Jesus this evening. That is the call of his kingdom. It's a call to get serious, to rest our faith and confidence in him, to be like Jesus himself, to marry, to value marriage and be faithful, to watch our words and be truthful, to resist our pride and be humble, to love our enemies and be merciful. Jesus is calling us to live in him and in dependence upon him, and indeed to follow him and pattern our lives upon him. How will we answer that call this evening? Let's pray. God, our Father, we acknowledge our great weakness and frailty. So often our lives are consumed by ourselves. Lord, help us to look away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to depend on him, to rely on him, to look to him for the resources that we need. Resources that we need to be faithful in our relationships, to be truthful in the words we speak, to be humble and not to stand on our pride, to be merciful and to love even our enemies and those who would do us harm. Lord, help us to live in Jesus and to follow him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together by singing our final item of praise, which is about following Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And we'll start to sing. Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.